turn to Matthew. In case you're wondering, we have two chapters left in Ezekiel, but we are not going to do those today or next week because today is Palm Sunday, next Sunday, Easter Sunday. So on the other side of Easter, we will finish up Ezekiel, and then from there, we are going to move into the Gospel of Luke. And so that's what's coming. But today, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, and beginning at verse 17, and then going to read on through chapter 21, and we might as well read through verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful to be in your house today, and we thank you for your love and for your mercy upon us and the many ways that you have already been at work in our midst today. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak fresh to us, that you would help us to hear you, to receive you, to obey you. We ask your anointing not only upon our time together in here, but upon our children and all the children's workers. We pray, Father, that we would find ourselves all being drawn near to you and changed for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, as you know, this is Palm Sunday, and most of your Bibles probably have a heading over chapter 21 that reads something like the triumphal entry. And just about every commentary that I looked at said that instead of calling it a triumphal entry, it would be better to call it a royal entry. That we don't really see Jesus so much as triumphing, that when there was a triumphal entry, that was typically done on war horses, where you've just been victorious, and so now you're riding your horse, your chariots, back into your home city, and you have all your captives kind of lined up and marching behind you. That would be a triumphal entry. But what we have here is more of a royal entry. And kind of the classic royal entry we heard at the beginning of the service when David put his son Solomon on his mule, on his donkey, and had him ride that donkey into Jerusalem, and he was coronated as king. And so whenever you have kind of the donkey and you have one riding it like Jesus is doing into Jerusalem, what that would symbolize is coming to take your throne. And so it would be a royal entry, not so much a triumphal entry. In fact, in many ways, the battle is still in front of him. He hasn't triumphed yet. He will triumph on the cross. And so the battle is in front of him, but he rides in as king. Now, maybe just a little bit about this. What's going on is that we see that there is recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the son of David. And so we saw with the mother of James and John, Zebedee's sons, saying that when you come into your kingdom, you know, may my son sit on your right and your left. They recognize that he is king. We heard it with the blind men who are calling out, son of David, have mercy upon me. Okay, they may be blind, but they see that Jesus is the king, the coming king. Jesus rides the donkey in, and he tells the, you know, when he sends his disciples to go get the donkey, that if anyone asks him anything, say, the Lord has need of it. And so they're going to recognize that Jesus is the king. The crowds, the children, Hosanna to God, Hosanna in the highest. Because why? Because the Son of David is coming. And so everybody's recognizing that Jesus is the king. Well, I mean, there's resistance, but his followers are recognizing that he's the king, that he's the Messiah, that he's the son of David. But what we see is that there is very little understanding of how he will establish his throne, how he will bring about his kingdom, and there is also very little understanding of the character of his kingdom, the nature of his kingdom. The question mark that nobody seems to get is that his kingdom is going to come through his cross, it's going to come through suffering, and it's going to be characterized by servanthood and humility. Let me just say that again. Person after person in the narrative recognizes that Jesus is king, but they're all struggling to grasp how he's going to bring about his rule. And he's tried to teach them that he's going to bring about his rule through his cross, through his suffering. That he's going to go into Jerusalem and he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be handed over to the Romans. And the Romans are going to execute him. They're going to crucify him. And then 3 days later, he will rise. Well, they cannot get it. It's like they are blind to it, that the king is actually going to die and that his kingdom is going to be established through his going to death and then resurrection. They just don't get that. And so they recognize that he's the king, but they cannot get, they cannot conceive that their king is going to die, and that's how the kingdom is going to be established. Nor can they get that servanthood, humility, is going to characterize this kingdom. That's going to be kind of the nature, the culture of the kingdom. Servanthood, humility. In their minds, when you become king, you don't have to be humble. That you can rule. That you can execute power over people. And you can get whatever you want. And so we see that in the request of James and John's mother, that they may sit at his right and left, that they want to rule with him. So maybe just kind of a pause. I don't know that we get this any better than they did. I mean, really. We celebrate that Jesus is king, and we know that he conquered sin and death, and that he's resurrected and reigning at the right hand of the Father. We get all that. But I'm not sure that we really get that his kingdom comes through his cross, and that we participate in his kingdom as we take up our cross and follow him, and that there is a place for suffering in his kingdom, and that his kingdom is characterized by humility and servanthood, that is the culture of his kingdom. And I think we struggle with that. That we want to reign and we want to execute power over people and forcefully change things and forcefully kind of get our way. But if I understand his kingdom, then it is about servanthood. It is about humility. It is about using power to lift others up than using power to simply get your own way. And so I think we struggle with this as much as they did. Who knows, maybe more. We'll go on. Okay, next thing that I need to talk about, and this is just confession. Part of why I'm in Matthew today, as opposed to, you know, Mark or Luke or John, because they all have stories, the account of Jesus riding into Jerusalem. But over the years, I've always kind of struggled, maybe dodged, the twos of Matthew. Matthew has a lot of twos. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But where Mark and Luke and John, when there's a parallel, have one, Matthew oftentimes will have two. And so as I've kind of been thinking over this week and thinking over the, you know, which text I have not been able to get away from the twos. And so let me just kind of point out some of the twos, and I want to work on this together. And you guys honestly are kind of my guinea pigs today on working through this. So it may seem a little bit like class, but I think we're going to get somewhere. So many would call this a problem, that Matthew tends to kind of have two where the others have one. So for example, look with me back to chapter 8 of Matthew and verses 28 to 34. So Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, and you probably have a little heading in your Bible there. When Jesus arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. Okay, and this is the story where Jesus cast the demons out into the herd of pigs, and then the pigs go drown themselves. Well, if you're reading this story in Mark or Luke, there's only one demon-possessed man. Matthew has two. Everybody pretty much agrees it's the same story. So how does Matthew get two, and then Mark and Luke have one? Look a little bit further. Let's go further down into chapter 9. And now we're at verse 27. I hear the page is turning. That's good. 9:27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Again, Matthew is the only one that has two blind men. He's a little bit different at this point. He's got two blind men right here. We don't find this in the other Gospels. Let's go over to chapter 20 now. What I read earlier, verse 29. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. If we were in the Gospel of Mark or Luke, we would find that there was one blind man. And Mark even tells us his name, that his name was Bartimaeus. But Matthew, same story, has two. And then one other thing. If you look down at verses 21, or chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, how many animals are there? Two. So you have a donkey, and you have that donkey's colt. And again, Matthew is the only one that has two animals. That if we were in Mark or Luke or John, there would just be the colt. And so one of the things I wonder about is why Matthew has so many twos, where the other Gospels just have one. And there's a few possibilities that are put forth. One possibility is because there were two. And so maybe there was kind of the mother donkey and the colt, and Mark and Luke and John don't tell us about the mother. They just tell us about the colt that Jesus rode on. Maybe there was two. Maybe there were two blind men. Maybe there were two demoniacs. And Mark and Luke just chose to tell us about one of the two. Maybe there were two. Some argue that what Matthew has done is he's writing for a Jewish audience. And so Matthew has kind of just doubled them, because his Jewish readers would say nothing's really true unless you have two witnesses. And so you double up the blind men, you double up the demoniac man, so that you have two witnesses. Now, to me, that's kind of counterproductive. Because if you're doubling it up so that they will believe you, and then they find out that you're responsible for doubling it up, you have just undercut yourself. And you're not going to accomplish what you were trying to accomplish by doubling it up. So I don't really buy that. But if you do much reading, you will discover that that's one of the main answers that's given in terms of why Matthew has twos. So here's what I think is going on. That Matthew twos things, doubles things up for the purpose of helping readers like us make connections that he doesn't want us to miss. Okay, and that's a little bit different than simply doubling up because you're trying to convince somebody that something's true. He's doubling up characters to try to help us to see connections in the stories that we might not see if kind of left to ourselves without the doublings. Okay, does that kind of make sense? Okay, let's look at it and see if it works. So go back with me to chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. And here you have the healing of the two demon-possessed men, right? Look at the story up above it. The story up above it, Jesus calms the storm. Let me just read it to you. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came on the lake so that the waters swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." Jesus replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and did what? He rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." And what's going to happen with the next story? Two demon-possessed men, and Jesus is going to cast the demons out of those two men so that there is calm. What's the two represent? The winds and the waves. It's like Jesus is doing an exorcism on the wind and the waves. They were seen as kind of demonic, beyond human control. Jesus is doing an exorcism on the wind and the waves and the chaos there. And now he does an exorcism, cleansing two men of their unclean spirits. And so the connection Matthew is trying to help us realize, I think, is the power of Jesus over every sphere of the demonic. Whether it's uncontrollable winds, whether it's the chaotic sea, whether it's demon possession, unclean spirits defiling people. So he doubles up to try to help us make the connection, winds, waves, here's two demoniacs. Okay, let's try the next one. Chapter 9. Here Jesus heals the two blind men. 9:27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Key thing, according to your faith shall it be done for you. If we look at the story right above it, we have the synagogue ruler whose daughter has just died, and we have the woman who has a flow of blood and has spent all she's had on doctors to no avail. So you have two people that are making faith requests, the synagogue ruler and the woman, and especially notice the word to the woman, verse 22. Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." Okay, now, here's what I think Matthew is doing. He's using the story of the two blind men and Jesus responding to their faith to highlight, to help us better understand what was going on with Jesus raising the synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead and curing the woman who was bleeding. That the doubling up of the blind is kind of commentary on what was going on in those two miracles. That Jesus was responding to them according to their faith, and so there was healing. Okay, you guys aren't looking totally convinced. Let me keep working here. Go with me now to chapter 20. We'll do the blind men again. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. Okay, who's blind? Where are you going to find the blind at? You're going to look above the story, right? So with the casting out of the demoniacs, where did we look? We looked above. We had the wind and the waves. With the earlier two blind, where did we find what they symbolized? Where did we find their doubling? With the synagogue ruler and with the woman who had been bleeding for years. So now we got this doubling again. What are we going to do? We're going to look above it. And what do we have happening above this? We have the mother of James and John, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Those were James and John. We have her going to Jesus asking for a favor. And Jesus says to her, "What do you want me to do? What do you desire?" By the way, what does Jesus say to these two blind men that are calling out? "What do you want me to do for you?" Very same question. And so it looks to me like there is a relationship between these two blind men and James and John and their mother's request, their request, that they can sit on the right hand of Jesus and on the left hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. They're blind. Jesus has just taught them that he is going to Jerusalem and that he is going to be betrayed and he's going to be handed over and he's going to be crucified and that on the third day he's going to rise again. He's talking to them about his suffering. He's talking to them about how his kingdom is going to come through his cross. And what are they asking? We want to sit on your right and your left. They are blind to what is about to happen. And they are blind to the kingdom that Jesus is bringing and the character of that kingdom. They just don't get it. They are only interested in worldly power. Look what Jesus goes on to try to teach when after he responds to the request. Verse 25. So now all the disciples are upset with James and John. Jesus calls them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." They are absolutely blind to the culture of Jesus' kingdom, to the character of his rule, that he comes to serve and he comes to give his life as a ransom. And they want good seats. They want seats of power. They want to rule with him. They want to execute their will over others. They're blind. And Jesus goes to Jericho, and as he is departing, two blind men sitting by the roadside. And what do they cry out? "Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon us." They recognize that he's the king, just like James and John did. And the crowd is trying to quiet them, and they call out all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus says the very same thing he said to James and John's mother. What do you want? And what's their answer? Not, "We want good seats." What their answer is, "We want to see." And Jesus grants their request. He touches their eyes, and what do? They not only receive their sight, but they follow him. They follow him on the way to Jerusalem. Now this, I think, is some really good news. And it's not just good news that those blind guys could see. I mean, that is good news. And it's not just good news that Jesus can heal the blind. I mean, that is good news. But this is good news for blind disciples. The disciples who get it that Jesus is king, but disciples who just can't see that the culture of his kingdom is a culture of servanthood, a culture of humility, a culture of emptying yourself for the sake of others. The disciples who recognize that Jesus is king but just can't quite get the culture of the kingdom, this is good news for those disciples, for us. Because Jesus didn't leave them blind. Jesus healed these guys. Jesus brought them to sight. And what did they do? They started following Jesus on the way to the cross. There is hope for people like James and John to finally get it. There is hope for people like you and me to finally get it, to finally realize that following Jesus and being part of his kingdom is to participate in this culture of humility and servanthood rather than to find a way to exert our power over others like every other kingdom of this world. There is hope that we can actually get it because Jesus enabled these blind men to see. Let me press it just a little bit further. The question might be asked, okay, what is seeing going to look like? When blind disciples see and follow Jesus, what is it going to look like? Well, I kind of wonder if that's what gets answered in the next few verses. So let me just walk us through it again. Verse 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him what the Lord says, or tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Okay. Which two disciples get sent? Nobody tells us. If you had to guess which two disciples got sent, what would your guess be? Probably James and John. We're not told that. If this story were by itself, we would be totally clueless who got sent. And maybe it wasn't them who got sent. But the fact that we're only told that two and we're not given their names, we automatically start to make a connection. James and John, that's who Jesus was just talking to. And then we get the two blind men that are healed, and we see a connection between those two blind men and James and John. And now we get our third two in a row, where we have the two disciples being sent. I wonder, is Jesus sending James and John to get these two animals that Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem because he wants them to start thinking about something? Because what animals are they going to get? A donkey and her colt. And what were donkeys used for? Carrying stuff. They're known as beasts of burden. And so, do you think he might be trying to teach them something about discipleship? Now, part of what puzzles me about this and why what has drawn me to this, and again, this is just kind of confessing some of the things that I've wondered about, some of the things that I've heard. So I actually had a New Testament professor who would read this passage and basically laugh. And the reason why he would laugh is because if you read it, one of the ways to read it is look at verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt. They placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. What's the them? So some of you snickered. I had a New Testament professor who would always laugh at this passage, trying to imagine Jesus riding two animals simultaneously into Jerusalem. That he sat on the donkey and the colt. Maybe he straddled them. Maybe he took turns riding them. Maybe he stood on them. But he sat on them. So just kind of laughing at it, but not really doing anything with it. And then you can make a case that you don't have to read the them as referring to the donkey and her colt, but you could read it as sat on them in terms of the garments. Okay, so we don't have to imagine Jesus trying to ride two donkeys into town. He's sitting on them, the garments that were placed upon the donkeys. But still, we have to ask the question, why does Matthew have two animals? Because Jesus clearly only rode one. And Mark and Luke and John, they all have him riding on the colt. Were there two there? The colt with its mother, and they just tell us about the colt? Some have said, and again, this is another reason why I'm kind of trying to get my mind around this one. Some have said that the passage that Matthew quotes from Zechariah that talks about a colt and a donkey and then the colt, that Matthew didn't understand what's known as Hebrew parallelism. In Hebrew parallelism, it's kind of their poetic way of writing and speaking. We see this all through the Psalms and oftentimes in the prophets, where you will have a line and a second line, and they use different words, but they're saying the same thing. Okay, maybe the best example is if we go back to the creation account, God created us in his image and in his likeness. Okay, well, there's no difference between image and likeness. Theologians have kind of tried to say that there's a difference, but those who understand Hebrew would say, no, there's not a difference between being created in the image of God and in the likeness of God. That image and likeness are just two words to intensify the same concept that we are made after God's image. And so to say that the Zechariah passage, to say that you have two different animals is to really kind of make a mistake. And so that no, there's only one animal. It's just two ways of talking about that one animal. So if that's the case, then Matthew's really not very smart. That being Jewish, he doesn't even understand Hebrew parallelism. So you'll read that in scholars. I don't buy that. I don't think Matthew was stupid. So what's he doing? Why does he use the passage from Zechariah to kind of highlight that there's two animals? Well, what do we have? We have two disciples that clearly don't see. And then we have two blind men that receive sight and follow. And then we have two disciples that are sent to get two animals. And what kind of animals are they? They are beasts of burden. What do you think Jesus might be trying to teach? What do you think Matthew might be trying to communicate? I think he might be saying, this is a weird way to say it, but I think he might be saying that discipleship is not so much about reigning with Christ as much as it is about being under Christ. That Jesus sits upon these two beasts of burden. And the discipleship is basically being, I don't know, being donkey. It's about carrying loads. It's about carrying Jesus. It's about carrying loads for the sake of Jesus. It's about humility. It's about servanthood. It's not about self. It's not about reigning with Jesus, so to speak, where you sit at his right and his left. It's about being fully under the reign of Jesus. Now, I don't know. I'm pressing it here, and to be completely honest with you, I couldn't find anybody that agreed with me. But I can't get away from the thought that what discipleship looks like is being a donkey, carrying Jesus. That it's about being a servant, it's about burden bearers, it's about coming under the reign of the one who gives his life as a ransom for many. Are you kind of imagining it? That, okay, what does it look like to kind of get it? To kind of get that the culture of Jesus' kingdom is a culture of servanthood, that the one who's going to be great is the one who becomes a slave. What does it look like to get that? Well, it looks a lot like a donkey. If I were to have done a poll this morning and said, if you could choose any animal, what would you be? And unless you were just happened to thinking it was Palm Sunday, I doubt if anyone would have said, I want to be a donkey. Might have had a horse, a dog, a cat, leopard, lion. Doubt if anybody would have said donkey, a beast of burden. just carrying a load for somebody else. And yet maybe that's exactly what Jesus and Matthew are trying to get across here. That if you're going to kind of get the kingdom, get Jesus' reign, get this culture, then it means that you're going to identify with the beast of burden under the reign of Jesus. Now, let me be careful here. I am not saying to go make a donkey of yourself. And believe it or not, the truth is, you cannot make a donkey of yourself. No matter how you might try. Some of you might think you're pretty good at it, but truth of the matter is, you cannot make a donkey of yourself any more than the blind could make themselves see. Okay, are you with me on that? It takes a miracle for the blind to come to sight. It takes a miracle for disciples to get it. It really does take a miracle to become donkeyish, to become humble, to be a burden bearer for the sake of Jesus. That's not just something that we grit our teeth and do. We are too self-centered and self-righteous to do that. See, the good news is that Jesus is the only one who is able to make donkeys of us, but he goes to the cross to do that very thing. Maybe think of it this way, that instead of somehow determining that we're going to go out and be more donkey, that we're going to go out and we're going to carry burdens, that we're going to go out and we're going to be humble and gentle, that we're going to go out and that we are going to carry Jesus before others in his humility and his royalty, that instead of saying what we're going to do, maybe what we need to do is imitate the blind. Because the blind didn't say, we're going to see. What the blind said, help us to see. Give us our sight. And maybe Jesus is kind of talking to us today. And maybe Jesus is saying something along the lines that he said to the blind, what do you want me to do for you? And our first response may be about all the places we want to get to in life. All the wonderful things that we want to happen in our lives, all the ways that we would like to, quote unquote, use Jesus to live a better life. And maybe what our response should be is like the blind, Jesus, we would like to see. We would like to have our eyes opened. We would like to be enabled to follow you. We would like to get your culture and your ways. We would like to be transformed to where you make us into donkeys, that you make us gentle, that you make us humble, that you make us burden bearers for your sake and the sake of your kingdom, that others might be able to recognize that you are Lord, that you are Messiah, that you are the one who has conquered death and the grave, and that you do give life. Lord, make us burden bearers. See, Jesus goes to the cross and he triumphs over sin and death in order to do this very miracle in each of our lives. This sort of servanthood, it really is nothing but a miracle. That you don't just choose to be a donkey. It's a miracle. You don't just choose to see. It's a miracle. You don't just choose to embrace this culture of humility and servanthood and recognizing that his kingdom comes through suffering. His kingdom comes through surrendering ourselves. You don't just choose that. That really is a miracle. It's every bit as miracle as the blind being enabled to see. And so my challenge for you, for me, for us, is to ask, Jesus, we want to see. Jesus, help us to get it. Help us to get servanthood. Help us to get humility. Help us to get the culture of your kingdom so that we are able to faithfully carry you, that people will recognize that you are king. I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion this morning. And as you come, I invite you to come with this request. You know, Lord, help me to get the culture of your kingdom. Help me to get the truth that your kingdom comes through your cross and through taking up my cross to follow you. Help me to get it. Do the miracle in my life, in our lives. John, if you guys would come and if you would lead us in, this is the day. And as they sing, I invite you to come and receive the cup, receive the bread, return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.